It's awesome to be here with you this morning, and a privilege it is for me to be able to preach here, and I don't take the privilege lightly. But I want to thank you also for all your prayers and support for me since I've been at Ridley, and I feel really thankful for all your support. Now, what kind of a negotiator are you? I have an uncle who's a brilliant negotiator, and not only could he negotiate and get the best possible price for whatever he was trying to buy, but he also had this ability to twist the shopkeeper's arm, as it were, turn the heat up on the shopkeeper in order to get a freebie thrown in on top. And when I was a young fellow, I used to stand there in awe watching my uncle do this. Well, many years later, an opportunity came up for me to try it for myself. This little Cambodian lady that I know asked my friend and myself to go along with her to help her buy a computer. And my friend was a bit of a computer buff, and I remembered what my uncle had taught me all those years earlier, so I thought, okay, here's my chance. And I assured this lady that I'd help her to get the best deal possible. But when we got there, she was looking around, seeing what computer she wanted to get, and she finally got the computer she wanted, and I thought, stand back! It's time for me to work my magic. Here we go. Then all of a sudden, this little Cambodian lady turned into the master negotiator. I mean, she put me to shame. She was hardcore. So much so that I was beginning to feel all flushed and feel embarrassed and wanted to try and get out of there as she turned up the heat on the shopkeeper. Well, needless to say, she got an amazing deal, and she even got a freebie thrown in on top, and I think all parties were happy, I think. Not too sure about the shopkeeper. But now, that's not the only type of negotiation there is, of course. We could speak of great negotiators in a political sense. Nelson Mandela, or JFK, just to name a few. Well, this morning in Genesis 18, we're going to see another master negotiator at work, and he's negotiating with God, no less. But as we look at this negotiating prayer, we'll see that Abraham actually gets invited to the negotiation table by God himself. And along the way, we're going to draw out some applications for ourselves concerning prayer. But before we get to the prayer itself, the scene is set in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 to 15. The scene begins, we're told in verse 1, with the Lord appearing to Abraham in quite an understated way, you'd have to say. We're told Abraham's just kicking back at the entrance of his tent when he looks up and he sees three men standing nearby. Abraham, possibly knowing that these men are connected with God, hurries to meet them and bows down low before them. And what follows in verses 2 to 8 is an illustration of Near Eastern hospitality on steroids. In verse 5, Abraham asks if he may get them something to eat. And he's literally offering them a piece of bread. So here he acts like he's just going to get a piece of bread from the cupboard, just a little something to eat, and yet when they agree, it's all stations go. We're told he hurries to the tent in verse 6 and tells Sarah to quickly get three seahs of fine flour and start cooking. Now, if you look in your footnote in the Bible there that you have in front of you, three seahs of fine flour is the equivalent of 22 litres. Now, I'm not a bread maker of by any stretch of the imagination. I don't even think I've ever baked bread, but that sounds like enough flour to bake hundreds of breads, doesn't it? So he promises them a little bite to eat. Meanwhile, he's getting Sarah to cook up a storm with enough flour to feed a small army. But that's not all. We're told in verse 7 that he runs to the herd and selects a choice tender calf and gives it to his servant to prepare. We're told he selects the best of the flock, and notice again we're told Abraham runs. Well, what's that got to do with anything, you might ask? Well, we've already been told that it's the heat of the day, and in Near Eastern culture this was siesta time, as it was too hot to be moving around during that part of the day. And yet here we have Abraham, a 99-year-old man, running around like an excited child, organizing nothing short of a feast for his three guests. It's fair to say that Abraham knows who he's entertaining, and he prepares nothing but the best for his distinguished guests. And as I was thinking about this morning, I wondered, if I give God my best, or do I just give him the scraps that are available sometimes? Well, finally, the feast is ready, and Abraham's proved himself to be a great host. The men begin to eat as Abraham stands nearby, undoubtedly wondering why they've come and what they'll say. Well, finally, the words come in verse 9 of chapter 18. So let's pick it up from there. "Where is your wife Sarah?" they asked him. "There in the tent," he said. Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, "After I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I didn't laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." Well, if you're familiar with the story of Abraham, you'll remember God's call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, as God promises to make Abraham into a great nation. And yet 13 years pass between this episode and chapter 12, and when God promises Abraham in chapter 15 that he and Sarah would have a child. And then another decade passes, bringing us to this point in chapter 18, and still no baby, and it just seems that they're getting older and older. And throughout this time, Abraham and Sarah get sick of waiting, so they try and take matters into their own hands, and Abraham has a child through his servant girl Hagar. And this has dramatic consequences, which brings trouble and division on Abraham's family and household. And some would argue we even see that still playing out in our time. So lots of time has passed and still no baby, and we're told Sarah laughs upon hearing the promise. And before we pick on Sarah, we need to remember that that was also Abraham's reaction in chapter 17. They laughed. They probably thought it all sounded a bit crazy, and who could blame them? You see, from a human standpoint, it did sound crazy. The narrative itself goes out of its way to stress the reality from a human standpoint. We're told in verse 11 that Abraham and Sarah were already old and well advanced in years. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound like a very subtle way to speak about somebody's age. Could you imagine if I brought my mate in here and I said, "Hey, this is Bob and he's well advanced in years"? Probably wouldn't go down too well, would it? But the point is clear, they're getting on in age. We're also told in the second half of verse 11 that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. And in verse 12, we see Sarah views herself as being worn out and her husband as being old. You see, it appeared to be impossible that Abraham and Sarah could have a child in their old age. Their experience in the world told them that this just wasn't going to happen. All of their common sense told them that the way of the world and the law of nature didn't allow for such things to happen. And no doubt they knew that God was powerful and could do amazing things. But like us, they were conditioned by the fact that there are just certain things that are possible and certain things that are not. And that brings us to our first application about prayer from Genesis 18 this morning. And that is, when we come to the Lord in prayer, we must remember that nothing is too hard for him to do. You see, God could sense the doubt in what Sarah had said, so he wants to make sure the message sinks in. So he says in verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, obviously, the Lord wants us to assume that no, there isn't anything too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, it's a question that we need to ask ourselves when we're tempted to stop waiting for the Lord or trusting in the Lord, and when we're tempted to try and take matters into our own hands. And it's a question that we need to ask ourselves when we put limits on God, especially when we fail to pray because we think that the answer to that prayer is impossible. Well, it wasn't too hard for the Lord. And in Genesis 21, verses 1 and 2, we read this. "Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time that God had promised." Now, I'm not pretending for a minute that our situations are like Sarah and Abraham's, but we have the same God, the God for whom nothing is too hard. And this is our God, and we must remember that we approach him in God, sorry, when we approach him in prayer, nothing is too hard for him. We mustn't let the seemingly impossible stop us from coming to our God and knowing that he is the God for whom all things are possible. And the Bible's full of testimonies of this very thing, isn't it? You know, we only have to turn to the next book in the Bible, the book of Exodus, as we see God hearing his people's cries and delivering Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians, something that would have seemed impossible to an Israelite slave under the harsh oppression of the world's most powerful nation of the time. Now, no matter what the situation is, we need to remember that we're coming to our God for whom nothing is impossible. Therefore, we shouldn't restrict what we think is possible for him to do. No heart is too hard that the Lord can't soften, so as to draw that person back to himself by the power of his Spirit. No government is too powerful so as to stop the progress of the gospel, because with our God, nothing is too hard. No child is too far gone that in spite of the parents' best efforts to raise that child up in the way of the Lord, that the Lord in his power can't bring that child to himself. Therefore, throw off those fetters in your mind that chain God, the fetters that have come because of our conditioning to this world and our perceived reality, which says what God can and can't do. Pour out your hearts to him because he can do it. And draw comfort from the fact that for our God, nothing is impossible. And let that thought undergird all your prayers. Well, we now come to what many see as the first prayer of the Bible, as Abraham pleads for Sodom in chapter 18, verses 16 to 33. And the second application that I want to make this morning concerning this passage, before we even get to the prayer itself, is that prayer is the amazing privilege that's given to the covenant people of God. In verse 16, the meal's wrapped up and the men get ready to leave, and Abraham begins to walk along with them as he sees them on their way. Now, something interesting happens in verse 17 as the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" And here it seems that the Lord is deliberating with his companions as to whether or not to let Abraham in on the heavenly council. It's the Lord who initiates an invitation to include Abraham and to invite him, as it were, to the negotiation table. And as the story continues, we will see that Abraham will be allowed to be involved in the heavenly council, to weigh in on it and to have his voice be heard. And the reason is given in verse 19. And to summarize, it's basically because God has chosen Abraham to be in covenant relationship with him. Therefore, in Abraham, we see exemplified the awesome privilege of God's covenant people throughout all the ages, as God reveals his promises to them and allows their voice to be heard. And friends, as Paul points out in Galatians 3, we're children of Abraham by faith. So we too are part of the covenant people of God. And therefore, we're privy to the Lord's purposes, and our voices can be heard as we intercede for ourselves and for others. So the Lord lets Abraham in on what's happening in verses 20 to 21 as he states that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that the Lord will go down and see if what has been done is as bad as the cry that's reached him. Now, Abraham, possibly knowing just how bad Sodom and Gomorrah really are because his nephew Lot lives there, is in no doubt that the Lord will find the city guilty when he investigates further. The words, "I will go down," echo the words that the Lord says in Genesis 11:7 as the Lord descends in judgment on Babel. And so Abraham, it seems, is in no doubt about the fate of Sodom and is concerned, no doubt, about his nephew. And so he begins to intercede. The first thing to note about Abraham's prayer is that he pleads with God in view of his character. And we see this in verse 23 and 25 as Abraham asks two questions. He says, "Will the Lord sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And in verse 25, he says, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" And now, sandwiched between these two questions, Abraham states, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you to do such a thing." He Here we see Abraham appealing to God's character. You see, in Abraham's thinking about the justice of God, it was inconceivable to him that God would treat the righteous and the wicked the same in judgment. Abraham's probing God as to whether God values the righteous more than he seeks the destruction of the unrighteous. He knows that God is just. Therefore, how can God treat the righteous in the same way as the wicked when he judges? So he appeals to God in view of what he knows to be true about God's character. And this is our first lesson if we would aspire to negotiate with God too. Abraham knew the God he was serving. Do you also know God in this way? See, the more we get to know the Lord, the more we know of his qualities, his character, and his nature. And when we intercede on behalf of ourselves, our family, city, or nation, we should likewise solicit God's attention by proclaiming all we know to be true about him. Our proclamation has a great advantage because we know that God cannot act contrary to his nature. So call upon God's mercy, his patience, his loving kindness, his greatness, his goodness, his faithfulness. But you know, I think we've lost this kind of prayer, the art of pleading with God in light of his character. And I feel like this sometimes too. I think sometimes we feel that appealing to God's character as a means of having our prayers heard and answered is kind of like trying to blackmail God or something. And yet throughout the Bible we see examples of this very kind of prayer. You know, you only have to read the Psalms and you'll see the psalmists constantly pleading with God in view of his character. Psalm 6 verse 4, for instance, says, "Turn, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love." And we too can pray with confidence as we appeal to God's character. Or perhaps you're wrestling in prayer for an unbelieving friend or family member. We'll appeal to God who's rich in mercy and full of grace, that in that same grace and mercy that makes up his character, save your loved one. Abraham appeals to God's character, and so can we. We now turn to another aspect of Abraham's prayer, and that is that he pleads with God in boldness and humility. As Abraham continues to intercede for Sodom in a way that resembles a Near Eastern bartering session. And when I visited China back in the year 2000, I had the interesting experience of having to barter for everything, even down to a bottle of water. The process was almost always the same. The shopkeeper would start out high, almost ridiculously high, and then we'd have to barter to try and bring the price down to an agreed-upon price. Well, in verses 23 to 32, Abraham seems to be bartering with God for Sodom. So he starts out high in verses 24 to 26 as he asks God to spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous people there. And when God agrees, Abraham senses an opening and lowers the number to 45. And God agrees and Abraham begins to work him down, 40, 30, 20. And as he keeps bringing the price down, or I shouldn't say the price, as he keeps bringing the number down, you almost get a sense that the tension is rising as Abraham realizes he's kind of out of his depth questioning God like this. And so scattered throughout the passage, Abraham says things like this in verse 27. "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes." And in verse 32 he says, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me just speak once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And at that point, either God indicated he'd go no lower, or Abraham decided not to press his luck. But before we go any further concerning Abraham's boldness, and we will come back to that because it's important, I just want to point out what this exchange establishes about God's character. You see, firstly, it shows that God is a God who's far more willing to show mercy than to destroy in judgment. And how different is that from the God that the world thinks we worship, the God with the hammer who's ready to drop it on you as soon as you put a step wrong? That's not the God we read about here. Secondly, it shows that at the heart of God's judgment is love. Now, when the Lord heard the outcry of Sodom's sin, he personally came down to investigate, to see if the case was as bad as what he had heard, and to bring justice for those crying out. And let's face it, if God turned a blind eye to justice, then he wouldn't be a very loving God, would he? Furthermore, he allowed Abraham to intercede when he could have just destroyed the city from the very beginning. But perhaps we see God's character most clearly in this one fact. He would have spared the city for the sake of only 10 righteous people. Our God is a merciful God, isn't he? Well, back to Abraham's boldness. He shows amazing boldness while remaining humble. And his fears for his nephew Lot have been allayed, as the result of the argument is that it will only take a very small number of righteous ones to save a community, even though it's largely populated with guilty people. Abraham was very bold and also humble as he interceded for Sodom. And we too can be bold as we approach the Lord in prayer. Because as I've already said, like Abraham, we're children of the covenant. So we can come to God in the same boldness and humility in which Abraham approached God. And yet we can come with even more boldness, can't we? As in Christ, who is greater than Abraham, and through whom we read in Hebrews chapter 4 and 10, grants us access to the very throne room of God. And of course, we also have our great Savior Christ also as our interceder. What an amazing privilege we have that God has revealed his purposes to us and invites us to speak and is willing to hear our voice. And we needn't shrink back from this. As in Christ, we can boldly approach the throne room of grace and pour out our hearts and petitions before him. So let this thought wash over you and encourage you to come to God boldly as you intercede for others and as you petition God for your every need. And the final application that I want to make about this great prayer is that Abraham watches for an answer. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I pray and no sooner am I done than I move on to the next task at hand. Sometimes I even forget that I've even prayed. And once it's out of mind, I don't wait expectantly and watch for a result. Well, this can't be said of Abraham, as we learn in chapter 19, verse 27. We learn that Abraham gets up early in the morning, returns to where he stood with the Lord the day before. He's obviously concerned. He wants to see if his intercession was successful. The great mediator has now become the spectator. But to his dismay, he sees the two cities are totally destroyed as dense smoke rises from them. See, in chapter 19, we learn that the city was filled with wickedness. The Lord was justified in destroying the city, as not even 10 righteous people could be found there. But while Abraham stands helplessly remembering Lot as the cities burn, the Lord remembers Abraham and spares Lot and his family. Look with me at chapter 19, verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. See, we're told the Lord rescued Lot, not necessarily because of his righteousness, but because the Lord remembered Abraham. You see, intercession does matter. So let's not forget that and switch off after praying. But let's wait expectantly, being watchful, as our God hears our intercessions and will act. Now, if we've learned anything from this passage today, it's that we, as God's covenant people, have been admitted, as it were, into the heavenly court and given insight into God's purposes. And in the gospel, we learn what God's purposes are in the world. He's redeeming people, beginning with Abraham and extending to all those who are children of Abraham by faith, including ourselves if we're believing in Christ. And he's also judging the world, and Sodom and Gomorrah is only a taste of God's judgment that's to come. You see, the next time the Lord comes down, it will be for the judgment of the world. Therefore, if you're here this morning and you're not part of the covenant people of God, then you're heading for destruction. So I would strongly urge you to put your faith and trust in God. Abraham, we're told in Genesis 15, was righteous, not because he was a great guy. If you go back and read it, you'll see it's just like us. He's got his faults. But we're told that he's right before God and that he's righteous because he believed in the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, put your trust in Jesus who died and rose so that you might be forgiven. And you too will be declared righteous in God's sight and escape the judgment that's coming. And if you're part of the covenant people of God here this morning, then you play a part in what God is doing in the world. You realize that? We play a part in what God is doing in the world. Therefore, we have permission to speak. We can petition God in view of what we know to be true about his character. And we can come boldly and humbly while expectantly watching for him to act. And sometimes he acts in a way that we weren't expecting. I think even Laurie alluded to that this morning. But he acts nevertheless. And he hears our prayers. And he remembers our prayers. Intercession does matter. And that's been seen very clearly from our great prayer in the Bible this morning. Abraham was willing to be used of God to intercede for the cities of his time. And later in Israel's history, the Lord was again looking for someone like Abraham to intercede for Jerusalem. You don't need to turn there, but in Ezekiel 22, verse 29 to 30, we read this concerning Jerusalem. The people of the land practice extortion and commit robbery. They oppress the poor and the needy and mistreat the alien, denying them justice. I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. Well, may that not be true of us here this morning. Will you stand in the gap on behalf of this great city of ours, Christchurch, on behalf of your family, your friends? Let us be found by the Lord to be interceding for our country, our city, our family, and friends. And may we do so in the vein of Abraham. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so humbled and blown away at how merciful you are, how you're a God who's far more willing to show mercy than to sweep away people in judgment. And Lord, we confess that all too often we are weak, and you delight to work in and through us so that you be glorified. And Lord, we're so thankful that we can even be part of your covenant people, that we can know your purposes in the gospel, that you're a God who is redeeming people, and that you work in and through our prayers. So we ask that we'd be encouraged this morning to do that, to intercede for ourselves, for our city, for our country, and for the world. And Lord, we know that you're a God who's not weak to save. And so we trust you to save many people in this city of ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.